The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you guys tonight. This is exciting. Revelation chapter 22. It's been great. Yeah, finishing up tonight. Yes, this is going to be great. Revelation 22. Last week we began our topic about the New Jerusalem, this city of God. It's interesting, the old Jerusalem. I'm told there's a new documentary movie out or something that's out. I guess it's quite beautifully done. But it's an amazing thing because it took some great editing and some beauty, you know, beautiful artwork to make it look as beautiful as they did. It is a beautiful city. It is amazing as a city. I've been there six times, it's an awesome place to be. But really, as a city in and of itself, you kind of think, what's the big deal? And I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is it's the city that God says, that's mine. You remember when you were in preschool, you're like, mine. It didn't have a whole lot of meaning. But when God says, mine, it really does mean mine. And that's why, you know, there's so many people that disagree. It's interesting, the Muslims really want to declare it as theirs. Right now, did you see the news? The Jews are starting to march up to the Temple Mount right now. And they're by the hundreds they're going up, and you know there's supposed to be a limit on how many Jews can go up to the Temple Mount. It's kind of this crazy political thing. I wish I could talk about it tonight, but I won't. I'm going to resist the temptation because we want to finish the Bible tonight. But it is something that is worth watching in the news. You'll see it right now. It's kind of heating up there. It is interesting for us that are going to Israel in November. You know, there's a lot of reasons we get to pray. I'm not worried about our group being in unsafe situations. We kind of know where to be and where not to be, and the government's very helpful for us and protective of American tourists. But it is great to kind of see how the people live there and some of the threats they deal with. But one of the things I'm a little concerned about is we may not get to the Temple Mount because of the controversy that's swirling. It could start a third intifada war, which is what they're suggesting right now, which could kind of hinder our little trip up to the Temple Mount. But be that as it may, we can be praying. We can. But all that to say, you know, Jerusalem, it's beautiful when the sun hits it just right, it's beautiful. And but then you get kind of into the main part of the city, even some of the newer modern parts, it's kind of like other cities around the world. And there's dirtiness as well. Isn't it funny how cities can look so beautiful from a distance? I remember I've told you before when I got to go to Las Vegas as a little kid. And I said, Dad, it's the most beautiful city I've ever seen. And my dad said, Brett, we need to talk. Because Las Vegas ain't pretty. But it is. And there was other cities. Have you, you know, the skyline of New York City, if you've ever been there at night, man, that is a beautiful sight to behold. And but, you know, once you get into New York, you know, if you've ever realized, it kind of stinks there. Like, literally. It stinks. And I won't tell you why. Most of you can use your imaginations, but it's not a pretty smell. Worse still, well, you know when you go to Disneyland and you go to the New Orleans Square? And how beautiful it is, the wrought iron and the little buildings. And you're like, oh, this is just like New Orleans. No, it's not. New Orleans stinks. It looks kind of like New Orleans at Disneyland, but they keep it clean at Disneyland. And they do a good job sweeping things up. And nobody's doing business on the ground. Anyway, all that to say, a lot of cities, they're beautiful from a distance. But once you get kind of inside, you're like, ooh, it's not so pretty anymore. This New Jerusalem, well, it is going to be new. But the idea of new, there's something about the word new that we ran out of time a little bit last week, but the idea of new is it's going to be continually new. It's going to stay new. The second law of thermodynamics does not seem to apply once we get to heaven. That is, things go from, the law of physics is order to disorder. That's just what happens with everything in the cosmos. There's no example of anything that goes from, disorder naturally just to order, except for evolution, by the way. That's the only thing that we can think of in science that actually goes from something that's disorganized to organization. And yet they try to puff air into that theory, even though there's no example in anywhere in the cosmos of things going from disorder to order. Everything's going from order to disorder. Just look in the mirror and you'll see what I'm talking about. But be that as it may, the idea of New Jerusalem is the idea that it's going to always be new. It's always going to smell new. It's always going to be new in heaven. Man, I love that about heaven. Everything's new. Can you imagine how that's going to be? You know, the idea is everything's new. So, you know, I got a new job in heaven. Oh, really? What's your job? Well, it's brand new. Got it today. What's your job? It's new. You'd say, hey, nice suit you're wearing there. You're like, yeah, it's new. It's a new suit. Because everything's new here in heaven. Can I borrow your old broom? No. I don't have an old broom. It's new. Right? I mean, heaven's going to be great when you think about it. There's nothing that's going to be old and dilapidated and stuff. By the way, there's a ton of misnomers about heaven, and it has to do with the cartoons and things people say. 100 people surveyed, top five answers are on the board. Here's the question. What are some of the biggest misunderstandings about heaven? Anybody? Pearly gates. That's actually not a misnomer. It isn't going to be. But I see what you mean. There is something about the pearly gates I'll give you, though. Okay? Because there's all the jokes about the pearly gates, right? Who's standing at the pearly gates waiting to meet you? Some people said Satan. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Let's start over. I'm not finished. We got to do this over again. No, I'm just kidding. No, yeah, Peter. Everybody says Peter's at the pearly gates, right? Well, we don't see that really. That's not necessarily what you should expect when you see the pearly gates. Is Peter sitting there ready to ask you the hardest question? Well, what's the square root of 94? And if you don't get it, they're going to send the hounds after you or something because, I didn't get the answer right, going to hell. But that's not it. That's just the cartoons. Peter's standing at the pearly gates with a book. And no, that's not right. What's another misnomer? Anybody? Clouds. And what are we doing on the clouds, by the way? Strumming harps. Yes. We're strumming harps on the clouds. Doesn't that sound great and exciting? Huh? Oh, man, you and Snuggles up there, just, you know, kind of strumming your harp. I can't think of a more boring thing. You know, by the way, these misnomers about heaven, it makes a lot of people just think, whatever, heaven, hell, it's all going to be hell to me if that's what it is. Sitting on clouds, strumming harps. Now, hell is going to be way worse than that. But I would say that's not so fun. But that's not in the Bible that we're going to be strumming harps, sitting. There are people who strum harps sitting on clouds, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be doing that, nor are we going to do it all eternity long, okay? So that's another. What's another one? Anybody? Halos and wings. We don't know if we're going to have wings. We might have rocket boosters, you know. Who knows how we're going to fly. But do we really need wings? Yeah. You know, here's another one. Have you heard this one? What did you hear when you were a little kid? When you saw a shooting star, it meant that an angel got its wings. And some of you are like, no, that's not true at all. That's not. And I can tell you that's not true at all. That is not a true statement. It's when a bell rings. Wasn't there a movie, Wonderful Life? I learned that from Jimmy Stewart. And Jimmy Stewart, well, I'll say, he knew what he was talking about. No, none of that's true about bells. There's actually a horrible one when you really think about it. Did anybody ever tell you when a little child dies, I guess God just needed another little angel in heaven? Is that what's going on there? That's something people made up. We don't see that anywhere. People becoming angels is not really what happens. When you die, you don't become an angel, and if you're a really good angel, you get your wings when bells ring. That's Wonderful Life. It's not the Bible. By the way, does God go, no, man, we need some angels. Let's throw little Billy under the school bus there, and we'll get a few more angels up here. That's not God. That's horrible. That's a horrible thing to say. Now, of all these top 100 people surveyed answers that we've done an intense study on, and I use the term lightly, here's the number one top answer that is stupid, that people think is all about heaven, and it's just a ton of people believe it, and that is that how you get there. How do you get to heaven? Well, I believe if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll get into heaven. Gong. That is the worst bit of information you've ever been given. Well, you know, I think that God's not going to send a nice person like me to hell, so I'll make it to heaven if I'm good enough. Oh, that's a lie from Satan. And it's not even laughable. All the other ones are kind of laughable. That one's not, because more people believe that somehow, even though it comes from the same source. You know, the cartoons and the movies and things. Maybe your mom told you, you know, good-hearted to tell you that, but just kind of way wrong. She just wanted you to start brushing your teeth. You know, good little children get to go to heaven. No, there are no good little children. And you parents know that to be true, if you're honest. But all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one, the Bible declares. Paul the apostle, who you could call our big gun, who was called the Pharisee among Pharisees. In other words, he had kind of the holy thing down as good as anybody could ever get it. So he was a pure righteous guy. From our perspective, we would think, man, Paul, whew, that guy, his good outweighs his bad. But what did Paul say? Nope. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And he knew it to be true. He wasn't just saying that being sort of, oh gosh, you know, I'm just got to be a little humble here. No, he meant it. He started out saying, we're all sinners. Then in the middle age, he said, I'm a sinner. And then at the end, just before he was beheaded by Nero, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. But was Paul being bummed out about that? No. Because he knew he was saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes that so perfectly clear. Now, don't be, you know, misunderstanding. The idea of good works is something we do, and it is something we as Christians would strive toward. Because, you know, it's something we do as a response to what God has done. And faith without works is dead. So, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. However, if that's a faith that doesn't have any works, there's a deadness to that. And we don't want that. So we do try to do good things. But if you ever are disillusioned, like maybe my good's going to outweigh my bad, I think you're totally deceived. It's not going to happen. And the Lord knows all of your thoughts, the intentions of your hearts. He knows your motivations that are very secret. And the Bible says, even in your mind and inside of you, everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 says. So I'm so thankful for the grace of God because, man, I for sure couldn't get saved by the good outweighing the bad thing. That's one of the biggest lies, misnomers, misunderstandings about heaven. But what have we learned about heaven? Well, if you back up, last week on Wednesday, we found, if you go back to chapter 21, we saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth and the first heaven were passed away. So we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, there's something I didn't tell you about. In the Bible, there is a notion of three levels of heavens. Did you know that? This is not a Mormon thing. It's a biblical thing. The Mormons believe in the terrestrial level, the telestial level, and the celestial. Terrestrial, telestial, celestial. But those are not true things. And you say, well, who are you to say that? Well, the Bible does talk about three heavens, but it's not like that. There is earth. And that is the first level, if you would, and that is the earth and the sky that we see. And when we point to the blue and your little kids say, Mommy, why is the sky blue? That's the first heaven, the sky as we know it. The second heaven is talking about space, the outer space, solar system, the stars, the cosmos, and what have you. The third level of heaven is the one Paul referred to. I was caught up into the third heaven, he said. And that wasn't the celestial level of the Mormon faith. By the way, what's that one? The Mormons believe you become a god when you reach that level. Even though there's only one god, the Bible says, they say, nope, there's many gods, and you can become one if you're a really, really, really good Mormon. That's just wrong teaching, that God, you can become a god. Man, we're really far from that, actually. I've never met a Mormon that thinks they ever have the chance of reaching that level, by the way. They all know that they're never going to reach that level because they know themselves too bad. That's kind of sad. See, because we believe we get to reach the third level of heaven, not by our works, but by grace. We get there by God's good grace and his forgiveness and his mercy through faith. So Paul says, I was caught up in the third heaven. The reason that's important to verse 1 of chapter 21 is because he says the first heaven, the first earth, I should say, and the first heaven were passed away. That is, as we see it from here. On our perspective, the sky, the cosmos, even the heavens and the earth, that first level of just practical earth and heaven is going to be passing away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We saw that. That's going to be one of the long-lasting things. Don't be confused. The millennial kingdom, some people might call that heaven, but it's a time period where it'll be on this earth still, where God is ruling and reigning, and it's going to still be like heaven because we're going to be with the Lord. But then when the heavens and earth pass away, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's kind of what we've been talking about. We also saw in verse 4 of chapter 21 that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any pain. Man, won't that be great? No more pain. When you stub your toe, it'll feel good. Man, it'll be great. And the former things are passed away. Anything's I make all things new, verse 5. And man, just the idea of this is wonderful. Then he talks about this new Jerusalem, and we spent some time with that last week. Huge. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. This huge cube-like city. Some say it's a pyramid. I believe it's a cube. But that is a huge city. And we did some of the math last week, how the population could be very huge of a city that large. Takes up half the United States. If you set the cube on the earth, it'd take up half the continental United States there. And we talked about those accoutrements of that that city. And it was a beautiful city, and there was all, the beauty was described. But in chapter 22, he kind of picks up a few of the interior features of the New Jerusalem. We're still on that discussion. And that's kind of where we pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, for us Portlanders, when you go to a river nearby, it's not that easy to find a pure, crystal, clear water source. You have to start going up into the mountains, don't you, to start seeing crystal clear water. But the thing is, there's nothing prettier, if you ask me, than just a crystal clear, pure water. And when I was a kid, if we were hiking up the mountains, we would drink out of the streams up in the mountains because, well, there was nobody, messing with the water upstream. That was always what you had to be afraid of, especially where I live, because, you know, upstream there was cattle ranches. That's not so good with the water supply. Skinny dippers were up there, too. We talked about them last week. They were upriver from us, usually. So we didn't drink the water that was coming downriver. But this water, this is that water of life. And Jesus talked about this. It's interesting because the word life there, is a word that is worth looking at in the Greek text, zoe in the Greek, which just simply means the fullness of life. Not just, you know, you have a heartbeat, a pulse, and you're alive, not dead. But it means that you have life that's rich and blessed. The water of life is the source of a full, rich life. And that's what the Lord wants for us eternally. And we can drink of this water of life. Remember the woman at the well? And Jesus was there and asked her, "Would you give me something to drink?" And she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asked me, a woman of Samaria, to give you something to drink?" That was socially, totally taboo. But she questioned him, and then Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who's asking for you to give him a drink of water, then you'd ask for the water of life that I will give to you freely." See, Jesus was into the free water of life long before the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and this river here. Jesus was talking about this all the way back there in Samaria with the woman of the well. But what a great thing to think of that. The Lord not only wants to give us the water of life, but he talks about how there'd be torrents of living water. That it's not just scarce. There's not just little drips for whoever's really good. It's just going to be gushing forth. That's the idea. There's going to be plenty where that came from. So man, heaven's going to be beautifully refreshing. I love that about it. And it's going to be clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting because New Jerusalem has this water flowing from the throne. Did you know that there is no body of water or river of water that flows near or around Jerusalem? Did you know that? It's kind of interesting because many cities, if not most cities around the world, you try to get around some certain water sources. Now, there is an interesting water source, Hezekiah's Tunnel, the Pool of Siloam, and it's just this little kind of underground spring. It's interesting that water supply in Jerusalem is not that great. It's up, 3,000 feet above sea level. It's way up in the mountains there of Israel. But having no water, it makes it kind of interesting. And it's kind of a desertous region, so that's important. But does anybody know what happens when Jesus comes down and returns and he sets his foot where he ascended, there on the Mount of Olives? He's going to descend and he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. What's going to happen, anybody? It's going to split, and what's going to come out? Water. Interesting. That's going to be one of the things when Christ returns, the second coming of Christ, he'll put his foot down on the mount there. And it's interesting, on Mount Scopus, which is what we call Mount of Olives, that hillside has all kinds of buildings on most of it. It's because it's a beautiful spot. It overlooks beautiful. It's where everybody takes the pictures of Jerusalem because it is so beautiful. You know, and the Hebrew University is kind of up and around the corner a little bit, and there's just way up there on the mountains. It's beautiful. But there's a whole section that's blank. And the reason, interesting, they don't let anybody build because the Building Planning Commission won't let people build up at the top of that middle part of the Mount of Olives because there's this massive fault line right in the middle of the Mount of Olives, and it's ready to roll. And they don't want to build buildings on there in case there's a big earthquake and it would shake that particular area. And we know biblically that's what's going to happen. Christ is going to come, put his foot down. He's going to blast that open. And the Bible says water will flow from Jerusalem, not only eastward toward the Dead Sea, but also it'll flow westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. The Great Sea and the Dead Sea is kind of the way the Bible. And that's, what is that? Ezekiel 47 talks about that. And that prophecy is going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. So the old Jerusalem kind of has a similar thing. Now, what does it have to do with the water of life? Well, the reason they call the Dead Sea, because it's dead. But that's the most intelligent thing you've said all night. No, literally, the salt content is so radical that there's nothing really living in that. By the way, they did find I used to say there's not even a microorganism, which we all thought that up until recently. They did find a few microorganisms living in the Dead Sea, which is kind of interesting because the Bible says that the Dead Sea will come to life. So people, all the prophecy guys were like, they found microorganism, hallelujah. It's like, that's great. But it's actually going to happen when the water from Jerusalem flows down the mountains of Israel down into the Dead Sea. And the Bible says that the Dead Sea will come to life again, teeming with fish and stuff like that. Radical stuff. So it's interesting because that old Jerusalem has some similarities and pictures of the coming new Jerusalem in that there's going to be a water flowing prophetically, the Bible says, from old Jerusalem. But after that's done away with, new Jerusalem has, verse 1, this pure river of water coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Where does the river of life come from? From God and his Lamb. Now, some people, by the way, scholars, just a freebie for you, see the Holy Trinity in verse 1. They see a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we see Jesus in the Lamb. We see God seated upon the throne, the Father. So the Father, the Son, the two parts of the Holy Trinity. Well, then where would be the Holy Spirit? Anybody? The living water, the water of life. Jesus talks about it. The Holy Spirit is called the water of life. It's always linked to the Holy Spirit. So some people say, see, Trinity right there in New Jerusalem, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interesting thought. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Man, is there a need for the healing of the nations? Listen to James chapter 4. I'll just read it to you. Verse 1 and 2 says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and a desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. What does the Bible say? Where does the war and fighting come from in the world? Why do nations rise up against nation? It's because of lusts and people that things they desire but cannot have. It's interesting, you know, and we see unrest around the world to a shocking level, if you ask me right now. Wars and rumors of wars. It is interesting, people's perspective. Because yesterday our president said that the world is a much more peaceful place in the last 4 years. I don't know where he's getting his information. I mean, I hope he knows something we don't. Because man, as I see it, and I'm a little bit of a student of world politics. I do enjoy kind of keeping up on what's going on around the world. But as I see it, with the Arab Spring that was supposed to be this lovely thing. It's become death and bloodshed and unrest, and nobody knows what's going on in Libya. Did you hear in Libya, we after the Benghazi thing, we sent some troops down there, and we just found out, it was confirmed, I think today or yesterday, that this sort of crack team was down there, and they were off. They came to help train some of the Libyan people to help keep their country secure, even though it's way not secure right now. Muslim brotherhoods everywhere. It's just unrestful. It's kind of a brutal place right now to be. But while they were gone, are these soldiers from America, while they were gone, some Libyan people went and looted our base and took a bunch of our vehicles that are like warfare vehicles and several hundred weapons. And here's the thing that's a little disconcerting, just for me. They took not just our night vision stuff, because we have some pretty high-tech night vision goggles, but we have some thermal imaging goggles that are super high-tech and super classified that are only our top, you know, SEAL Team 6 guys can use. And it's such radical technology. It's the kind of thing where you can be, 700 yards out, and you can see through this imaging people walking behind concrete walls. You can see the heat signature of a person, and they can shoot through those walls. It's a radical bit of technology. You can get thermal imaging from Cabela's, but not like this stuff. This stuff is radical and high tech, and they took it off our hands for us. And so there's a bunch of kind of wild-eyed Muslim guys running around with this thermal imaging technology. And I don't know. It just seems like, oh, man, what a mess. Our guys lost all their stuff while they were there. They're getting our weapons, hundreds of weapons and stuff in their hands. You know, not just Libya, but we could talk about Egypt. We could talk about Syria. We could talk about Iran. And, oh, my goodness, we could really talk about Iran, but we won't. But the point is, there is a need, a radical need. Right now we see the nations killing each other, wounding each other and fighting. And there's been fighting from the very beginning, all the way from, you know, Cain and Abel to the present. We've had very few years or times of history where there hasn't been bloodshed and warfare. But all that to say, there's going to be a healing of the nations. Where? In New Jerusalem, where this water is flowing and the tree of life is growing, and there's going to be fruit that will be there for healing. Mark the word healing in your Bible there. Interesting, another interesting Greek word that you might like, especially if you're a physical therapist, because the word healing, the Greek word is therapeo. It's where we get our word therapy. And that's what it's going to be like. To be able to eat of the tree of life is to be given therapy to heal us. To cause, the Greek word is defined as this, therapeo, to cause someone to recover health, often with the implication of having taken care of such a person. So there's actual care given to those who've been wounded, and the healing of the nations will happen right there at the tree of life. Notice, it bears 12 manner of fruit. 12. Interesting, speaks of a lot of things in the Bible, the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, speaks of the apostles. But it also speaks of government, which is interesting in the Bible. And there's going to be the healing from these 12 pieces of fruit that would bring therapy to the nations. I think that's kind of an interesting. Does our government need therapy? I think so. But I like this. A couple years ago, someone from the church here got us a gift that was the gift that just kept on giving. When we first got it, we didn't really know what to think. We're like, "Oh, nice, whatever." We were given this Harry and David Fruit of the Month Club thing. Has anybody got that? Man, we got it at first. Like, oh, that's kind of cool. But see, we're from Medford, where Harry and David is. Tons of my friends work for Harry and David's. You know, so it's like, well, they gave us a nice gift from something that we're from, but we never really got the Fruit of the Month Club. But you open this box and you realize, man, these are the prime pieces of fruit. They're all, you know, Harry and David polishes them all up, and they all just are like perfect. It looks like the plastic fruit in your mom used to put in the basket for decoration. And then the next week you'd get next month you'd get a whole nother fruit, and it was awesome. And when I read this, I think, oh, the tree of life. Notice there's a couple things. It says, it bear 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every what? Wait a minute. Month? Now, I know you're thinking fruit of the month, but what happened? We talked about heaven and time, that maybe you'd be outside of time. Pastor Brett, he's wrong again. But he said there's no time in heaven. Oh, I didn't say that. You know, I say that God is not limited to time, but it is interesting. This is kind of an interesting thing to me, that this is a reference to time in the eternal new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, that is referred to, that the tree will yield her fruit every month. I think that's interesting. So it is Fruit of the Month Club, and that is intriguing when you think about all the implications of heaven and time and space that we talked about last week. So the healing of the nations, very important. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Oh, man. Can we get an amen for that one? Oh, the curse. Just go back. Well, we'll get there in a few weeks. We'll be talking about the curse. It's where the story began, really. Adam and Eve, the fall of man, and the sin that caused the curse. And it's more than just pain in childbirth, and the guys have to work by the sweat of their brow, and the land wouldn't cooperate, and all that stuff. The curse goes far beyond that, and we're going to see that as we go through the Bible next time around. It's kind of what the whole Bible is really about, actually, the curse of sin and death. But isn't it going to be great that that's no longer going to be an issue? You won't be tempted by stuff. The curse of sin, man. You won't be thinking about death or dying, or even age is not going to be an issue, because you're going to be living in an eternal existence. There's not going to be younger people and older people thinking that the young people are immature and the young people thinking the older people are has-beens. It's going to be this eternal existence that's going to be beautiful, and the curse is going to be lifted. But, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, I want you to note something. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, they shall see his face. A couple things about this. One of the things that we need to recognize is we're going to see God eventually. The question is, when will we see God? Now, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in some ways, you could say people have seen God. But the idea is in the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can see the Son and live. But the Bible says no man can see God, that is, the Father, and live. That's why when Moses wanted to see God, the Lord hid him behind the cleft of a rock. Remember that on Mount Sinai? And the Lord passed by Moses, but didn't really let him see his fullness, but sort of saw his backside or his afterglow, pixie dust, whatever you want to call it. After God's, whoosh, he goes by, and Moses just sees the glitter falling. He's like, wow, that was enough. And do you remember after Moses came down, what was happening to his face? It was still shining from when he had seen the Lord. So that must have been a powerful thing. But the Bible's clear. No man can see God and live at any time. So there are a few Old Testament references where they saw the God of Israel. And we'll talk about that. But what you'll see is they never actually explain God. They always explain what? The ground. They're like, they saw God and the floor was beautiful. It smelled lemon fresh. And the floor had this and the floor had that. They never say anything about God because they really, I don't believe, actually saw God because they were flat on their faces before God. But that's a whole nother discussion. When we get into the new heaven and the new earth, I believe we will be able to see the face of God and survive to tell about it. That's going to be profound. When they see Satan, what are people going to do? Anybody? They're going to laugh, but also going to, Bible says they're going to squint their eyes. Remember that? They're going to make their eyes narrow and go, what? Is this the guy that caused all the trouble? It's like, really? This is the little dude, the little pipsqueak? I mean, we're going to be kind of in awe of how not so great he is. But I have a hunch that with God, it's going to be extremely the opposite. When we see him, we're going to just be, wow. Now, the millennial kingdom, will we see God then? That's an interesting question. We know we'll see Jesus, for Jesus will return and rule and reign from Jerusalem. So yes, we'll see God in as much as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it does seem to imply, especially during this new heaven and new earth, we're going to be seeing God face to face. And that's going to be profound. I just can't even fathom that. Now, these people, I don't believe this is necessarily talking about us, however. Even though I think we will see God face to face, there is a group I believe is being talked about here. Let's see if you can pass the test. And this goes back to some of the maybe confusion that I gave you. I kind of talked about the roles that different groups will have in heaven. This is where we see another further indication of the roles. Check it out. What did we just read? There's going to be some servants around the throne, verse 3, and his servants shall serve him there, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There was a specific group that had their names put, the Lord's name put in their foreheads. Does anybody remember what group that was? The tribulation saints. Jot down in your notes Revelation 7:3, Revelation 9:4, Revelation 14:1, 7:3, 9:4, 14:1. But probably the biggest mention is Revelation 7, verse 14 and 15. Let me just read that to you. You can jot that down. Revelation 7, verse 14 and 15 says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." Remember the angel asked, "Who are these arrayed in fine white?" And he says, "You know." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they, before the throne of God, will serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Who would that be that's going to serve before the throne specifically? It's the tribulation saints, which I think is an interesting thing. Now, by the way, people are not going to be there serving before the throne going, "Oh man, I got the dumb job. Serving before the throne." No, that's not the booby prize, you know, getting to the throne. I got to serve before God. No, that's like a really, really cool role. So don't think it's a diminishing of the tribulation saints, but they will have the name of God in their foreheads. But there's another group that's going to be talked about in a second that I think will include us. Verse 5, "There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." It's possible that we are the ones being talked about specifically there. Because we're told as the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, we get to rule and reign with him forever, which is kind of a cool thing. Again, I don't think it's a better than serving around the throne. It's just a different role that will be given. And I think either role will be great, but I'm happy to be the bride of Christ. I would encourage you not to be a tribulation saint, because that's not a good way to go. It's not a way to get ahead, if you know what I mean. Sorry, I shouldn't joke about that, but being a Christian today puts you in the category of the bride of Christ, where we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. Interesting, God is light. We've seen that all through the scripture. It's interesting that God in creation said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But that came from the very source of light, the embodiment of light. And if you were with us last week, we talked about light, the speed of light, and its relation to time, and the theory of relativity, and how the interesting implication, if God is light, what does that mean? But I believe he is light, and he will be our light in this new heaven, new earth. There's not going to be day or night. You're like, "But what if I get tired?" You won't. What if I get sleepy? I can't sleep when the sun's out. You won't need to. And no more tanning beds. Man, it's going to be great. You'll just be right there before the Lord, and he's going to take care of you that way. He will be our light. What a great thing that'll be. Well, verse 6, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Remember shortly, we talked about that in the next verse, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So once again, it's reiterated that these things are faithful, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come. What angel is that? Some people believe it's an angel. Others say, no, that's the Holy Spirit that came and revealed. And you can debate that and talk about who this angel is. But I believe, just personally, it's the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that all scripture was God-breathed. That is, the word is kind of an interesting word, pneuma in the Greek, which speaks of wind, but it's God-breathed. And the word wind is the same word as Holy Spirit, whether you're talking about the Hebrew, ruach in the Hebrew, or the pneuma of the New Testament, so Greek. So it's the wind, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired men and the prophets to write the Word of God. So either way, it's all good, whatever you want to see there, but I see that as the Holy Spirit inspiring through the prophets to send and show the servants the things which must shortly be done. Well, and we looked at verse 7 in depth on Sunday. "Behold, I come quickly." We also saw that the Lord says, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night." And also he said, "Behold, I come surely." We saw that on Sunday. Important stuff. Well, verse 8, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Oh, no. Not again, John, buddy. He just did that a couple chapters ago. Remember that? He fell down and started worshiping the angel. I think this is a tendency of human nature, don't you think? We get all really into stuff that seems to be the supernatural. And whenever we see glimpses or hints of it, people start to worship. And it gets weird. It's very rare when you don't see weirdness around angel stuff, talking about angel. The Bible says we will see angels, only we will be what? Unaware. So when you write a book, you're saying, nope, the Bible's not. I was aware. I knew that I saw an angel, touched by an angel. Didn't you see the TV series? That was an angel, and he'd reveal himself. And remember how that one lady would reveal herself, the angel? She'd start to glow. Oh, she must be an angel. There wasn't a light bulb behind her head. And people get all into that stuff. But I believe we have to be careful. Whether you're talking about angels or spiritual things that we think are so holy, we start to make them these spiritual relics. Some denominations get very into relics and pieces of wood and water from the Jordan River and kissing stones. And remember what happened there after Moses had made the pole in the wilderness of brass with a serpent around it? They looked on it and were saved when they were bitten by the fiery serpents. They kept that staff and that snake for hundreds of years after that story had happened. It once was a thing that they'd look to and they'd be saved. But it became a relic in Israel, a spiritual thing where people were healed. And so they gave it glory and they started to worship it. That's human nature, man. We get into the things, anything that's other than God should not be worshiped. And that's true of things, of objects that we might possess or superstitions that we have. We need to just kind of take that down a bunch of notches and realize, well, what happened? Well, during the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Israel, hundreds of years later, the people were worshiping this pole that Moses had made so much that he took it out of the museum and he crushed it and broke it into pieces. And he said, Nehushtan. Thank you. God bless you, Gesundheit. Yeah, Nehushtan. What's that? It means it's a thing of brass. That's all it is. Just a thing of brass. And let that be a lesson, man, especially when we go to Israel. You're going to be, well, I think sickened. Many of us will be sickened when you see the relic and the plate, what people do at the places, how they act around the Jordan River. It's painful, painful. That's human nature. So here's John. He sees things that really are impressive, but he's starting to bow down and worship the angel. And again, verse 9, he says the same thing he said last time. Then he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Good word right there, isn't it? Just worship God. If you're worshiping anything other than God, you are amiss, this angel's saying. Just worship God. I love the simplicity. This angel gets it. Man, everything about God, worship him. Don't worship the wood of a cross that's on your steeple at church. Don't worship the bell that's in the church because it's been there for 100 years and it's the holy bell. It's amazing how people start thinking, even the sanctuary. You know, I've been to churches where they wouldn't let children run through the sanctuary because it was the holy place where God dwelt. I tell our kids, run, man, have fun. Just don't hurt yourself. Look out for that pole. Boom. You know, I mean, by the way, I loved that about when I was a children's pastor. We had a pastor who liked seeing kids come into the church. And Tad and I, we would, you know, have a lot of fun with kids and mess up the children's wing. And, you know, I remember one time we were, you know, doing a bunch of games that left a bunch of stuff in the carpet that was unseemly to the building. And some of the people got mad at us and reported us to the pastor and said, you know, Brett and Tad made a mess again. And Pastor Johnny said, that is wonderful. So I'm so glad they're making a mess back there. That's what that building's for, so the kids can just have a blast. I hope they get it messier next time. And all those guys went away. Oh yeah. It was great, man. I loved that. Pastor John was tested after that, though, because during the summer, they'd go outside and they'd give the kids the sanctuary And, you know, we had hundreds of grade school kids in there. In a room this big, it was just packed full of kids. And Tad and I were the only adults in there. Everybody else were the kids. And but the funnest thing we used to do were chariot races. And what we'd do is we'd get those radio flyers, you know, those little wagons, and we'd have kids race. Now, that'd be great in here because it's level, but in that sanctuary, there were these steps down. They'd go two steps and then two steps, and the kids would run, and the radio flyer would just like, and once in a while, they'd hit a pew, and it wasn't so good on the pew, if you know what I'm talking about. It kind of sort of break the pew just a little bit. So we got scolded for that one. Breaking pews was where we crossed the line. But you know, it is funny how we can, the holy temple of the Lord here in Wilsonville, it's a warehouse. I love that about having a warehouse because we're not too disillusioned into thinking this is some radical holy room. You know what makes this room holy and radical? The Lord is here, but also what? His church. Man, I wish you guys could. Have you ever been here during the week? It's a fun thing. If you're ever driving by during the week, just stop by and come stand in the sanctuary for just a few minutes. And you'll think, you know what? This is like the grossest room I've ever been in. It really is. You just come here, it's this cold, dark, big, empty room. But there's something about every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, when the church is here, this is my favorite room on the planet. It doesn't have as much to do with the room itself. It's just the filling of this room with God's people, the body of Christ. And that's what makes this room special, really, if you ask me. It's an interesting thing. I think the staff knows what I'm talking about. Try locking, be the last person to lock up in the middle of the night. This warehouse is big and dark and cold and empty. And you're the last one here. You're like, what was that? As you're running around the warehouse, I thought I heard something. It was the Holy Ghost. No. I'm sorry. We need to finish. What were we talking about? Oh, yes. Worship God, not buildings, not other people. By the way, I love this story since I'm off course. One of the great silver-tongued pastors of the past, orator Henry Ward Beecher, he was out. People would come from all over to hear him speak and preach and what have you. He's famous. But a visiting minister came one night in his place, and it just happened to be Beecher's brother. As he was substituting for this popular pastor, the large audience that already assembled to hear Beecher speak, Henry Ward Beecher, when the substitute pastor stepped up toward the pulpit, people started getting up and making their way to the door because he was getting up to speak, and they're like, oh, that's not Henry Ward Beecher. So people were frustrated. And immediately Beecher's brother, he declared this. He said, as loudly as he could, all who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, keep your seats. That's a good word. Only a brother could kind of get away with something like that. But that was a good word, you know. And I hope that that's always true. You know, I love how, at Eighth of Creek, when I'm gone, which is rare because we're going through the Bible and I like to be here. But when we go to Israel, it's not like the church just disappears. And there's we have gifted Bible teachers that are in this fellowship, and we've been blessed to just kind of keep plugging away. And I really hope that it always stays that way here at Eighth Creek. It is interesting how people can sort of elevate a guy. I hope that never happens for a couple reasons. One reason is because as soon as you elevate a guy, he's going to let you down and they'll run you out of town, you know, tar and feather you and stuff. I don't want that. I just want everybody to think Brett's just one of us, and it's true, just hanging out with you guys. And I think that that's been a blessing here at Eighth. But it is interesting, isn't it, how people can start really getting so into their pastor. Paul even talked about that. People were saying, we are of Apollos, or we are of Paul, they said, or we are of Jesus only. Well, la-ti-da. Aren't you guys spiritual? And there was this sort of debate in the early church. Who's your guy? And Paul had to dispel that whole thing as just being silliness within the church. Man, I hope that's not true of the churches around Portland, that we just keep our focus Jesus. Worship God, Him alone, that's the key. Verse 10, and He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Let's jump ahead a little bit. Let's jump back, actually. I want to show you something real quick. Daniel, go all the way back to Daniel. Sorry. Daniel chapter 12. If you're a quick Bible turner, or just jot it down, Daniel chapter 12, listen to verse 4. at the end of Daniel's prophecy. Now you say, what does Daniel have to do with Revelation? Well, if you're new to the Bible, something you should know is Daniel is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. You know when people say, Revelation's too hard to understand? That's because of a couple things. One, they probably don't know that you just take the book as it stands, read it chronologically in the order that it's stated. That makes it easy. But it also makes it very easy if you have a good grasp of the book of Daniel. Walvoord writes a book that's called Daniel, The Key That Unlocks the Book of Revelation. Great stuff, because it's true. But at the end of Daniel's prophecy, dealing with a lot of the same things, the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, those same themes in the nations of the world, same themes in the book of Daniel. Listen to the end of Daniel's book in Daniel chapter 12. It says there in verse 4, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. In other words, shut this book up. Look at verse 9. And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. When would these things start to be understood? Time of the end, when things started, and knowledge would increase. Is knowledge increasing? There are graphs out there that shows our understanding of knowledge and technology and all that stuff. And there's graphs that show, and you can't even put this graph on the paper. Because from the 1800s to the present, well, really from the 1800s all the way to like the 1930s, it was a fairly flat growth rate. But then you all of a sudden saw with computer technology, knowledge just spiked so high it's off the book. It's an amazing thing to see how knowledge is increasing exponentially and how many pages of information are being created every day. But the Bible says that's going to happen. Knowledge will increase. And the book of Daniel would be shut up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, you go back to the book of Revelation, which is quite a few more than 2,000 years later. And we see the Lord saying, do not seal up the words of this book, the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the New Testament Christians, we can look at Bible prophecy and say, man, we're learning. This stuff is unsealed. It's for us to learn and grow. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What is this? I remember Johnny Cash talking about this. Do you guys remember that? Before one of his songs, or after one of his songs, he quoted this scripture, and I remember thinking, man, what is that all about? But I've come to understand that it's not the Lord condoning unjustness or the person that's filthy, but it's actually, you can almost read it like this. The person who's unjust and has already read this book, and they're still being unjust and they haven't been converted, they're going to just keep on doing what they're going to do. But the one who's been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, let him be righteous still. In other words, the Bible's going to do its work on some people. It's going to not do the work on others. And it's a sad thing. It has to do with election, divine foreknowledge, and predestination and all that stuff. But the fact still remains there's going to be some people that are that hard, and they will continue to do what they're going to do, even though having read the scriptures. You know, it's a sad thing when a person reads the word and is still hardened toward the Lord. Because they will continue to be hard. And that's the idea. These things will just continue. So if you can read this book and continue to be unholy and filthy and stuff, then by this time, the idea is, man, you don't want to be that guy that's the lost cause, sort of. May that never be true. But let him be holy still. Him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Man, let us just keep reading. That's why we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. Because we still need to have the Word of God doing its work in our lives. It's an onward progress. Well, verse 12, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. That's, again, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where we'll be rewarded for our works. We talked about it in depth a couple weeks ago. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. What are his commandments? You know, if I'm like, oh no, man, blessed or happy are they that do. Well, you will be happy if you do his commandments, but I love how the commandments were kind of boiled down to love. 613 Old Testament laws that they were trying to keep, but they couldn't. And they asked Jesus, which are the most important of all the laws of the Old Testament? Jesus said, do this, these two things. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two things. These are the two commandments everything else hangs on, Jesus said. So just the love, that's a real key. They have asked Jesus, what's the works that we should do? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular, that you believe on the one who the Father has sent. Just to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, which gets back to the grace of God. So blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So, man, very important to know that the way you get into the gates of the city, is it by works? Some people might say, this looks like works to me. No, the right to the tree of life is to believe on the one the Father has sent. That singular work is the commandment that it gets boiled down to. For without or outside are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those who can't make it into heaven are these people, because they're not covered in the blood of the Lamb. They're still stuck in their sin. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. We've seen this bright and morning star, chapter 2, verse 28. We talked about that. It's funny that Lucifer tries to steal this delineation. In fact, the name Lucifer indicates son of the morning and star, which is kind of interesting. But he's a poser. Jesus is the real deal. He's the bright and morning star. The idea is the sunrise is kind of the idea. That's the picture that we're seeing here of the one who's the light during the heaven, new heaven and new earth. But notice he says, I, Jesus. Now this is where we get back to, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's speaking here? It's very clearly Jesus. And the reason I like to point that out is because I like to take my Mormon friends and my Jehovah's Witness friends who believe in a very different Jesus than we do. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe all kinds of different things. That some believe he is Michael the Archangel. Others believe he's the brother of Michael the Archangel. Jesus, no brother of an angel. That's all just wrong teaching. But one of the things that puts Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness outside of the pale of orthodoxy of true Christian faith, the reason why all Christianity and all Christendom says Mormons and Jehovah's are not part of that group, is because of that single point, that Jesus is God. We believe that God became flesh, Emmanuel. And so one of the things that I like, you can take a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and show them the New World Translation in their own Bible, which is not a recommended translation, by the way. But if they bring their Bible to your doorstep, you can look these up. And here's what I like to do. I take them to Revelation chapter 1, and I'll say, hey, let me ask you just a quick question. In Revelation chapter 1, we read in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord speaking there, and he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which saith Jehovah, the Lord, which is and which was and is to come, the Almighty. Now you ask them, Who's speaking there? Now they're going to be really strong on this one. They're going to say, that's Jehovah. You mean the Jehovah God, right? Yeah, that's right. And then you take them to Revelation chapter 22, and you say, verse 13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Look at verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then it goes on, and he continues to talk into verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. There's no much more of a clear delineation of who's talking than it says, I, Jesus, say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So you can ask them, how many Alpha and Omegas are there? See, that's the whole point of the delineation of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is no other. That's the whole point of that phrase, that title, means that he's the only true God. So the person who does not believe in the Trinity has a problem, because whenever you try to separate Jesus and God, it doesn't work. And that's all throughout the scriptures. Man, this whole thing about Jesus being God, it really shouldn't be a hard thing. You know, Jesus there, when he was with the Jews, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, I and my Father are one. Now, the Jehovah's Witness or Mormon typically will interpret that and say, yeah, Jesus and God were one. They were united. They were tight. But why then did the Jews begin to pick up stones after he said that and say, we're going to stone you to death because you have spoken blasphemy? Why did they think of it? If Jesus was just saying, I and the Lord, we are tight, they would have said, good for you. That's all of our desire. We want to be tight with the Lord and one with God. Yes, that's a good thing. But they knew what Jesus was saying. Why don't you? Why don't you know that when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they knew he was saying, I am God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It's one of the trickiest doctrines that tends to slip through. And a lot of Christians try to say, oh, but the Mormons are so nice. But does nice keep you in or out of heaven? No. That's salvation by works with both. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witness believe you're saved by your works, pretty much. So that's a tough one. It's all Jesus. That's the key. Well, I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring. That's an oxymoron. The root and the offspring. How could that be? How could you be the root of David, but the offspring of David at the same time? There's only one way. Just be God. Because remember, the root of David is the Lord. Before David ever existed, Jesus existed. In Colossians, we're told that Jesus was there at creation. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. Jesus pre-existed Adam and Eve. So Jesus was before David, the root of David, but he was also the offspring of David. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in his lineage, in his ancestry, he goes back to David. Great stuff. I love this, but we need to keep going. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, this used to freak me out, this whole, I don't know why. Was it just me? Maybe you guys felt the same. When you hear that, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. It just seems spooky to me. I mean, I was picturing Halloween. Was that just me? The Spirit and the bride. You picture this. I don't know why I thought that way. I think it's because I was a little kid in the 60s and a lot of hippies that had maybe smoked a little too much weed and then became Christians wrote some really weird songs about this verse. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Spirit and the bride. It's like, woo! But there was a point where the Lord kind of whapped me over the head with this verse and made me realize this is a great verse. This is a great verse. What is that? The Spirit and the bride. What's that? Well, you know that the Holy Spirit moves in and through his church. We're the bride of Christ. And right now, the Spirit and the bride, what we're all saying in unison with the Holy Spirit is, Lord, come. And we're also saying, people, come. Even as Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. We get to invite people by the Spirit through the church, the bride of Christ, and we get to tell this weary world that is messed up and tweaked out and dry and bummed, you can say, come. And you can say it with the power of the Holy Spirit behind you. You can say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is thirsty say, come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the message that you and I get to have for those that are thirsty and messed up. We can say, come to Jesus. And we can say that with the authority and the backing of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful stuff. And you get to drink of that water of life freely. You know, one of the things we try to do at Athey Creek, and I don't know if this is a good thing or not, but have you ever noticed that we don't do a lot of publicizing and recruiting? Have you ever noticed that? We don't have 50 programs to meet your family's needs. We don't have huge volunteer signups, and we don't sell a ton of stuff. You know, a lot of the stuff you've noticed, I don't know if people notice these things, but like, you know, barbecues, we do barbecues for free and you don't pay for burgers or donuts or coffee. And the reason we do that, is not just because we're like, hey, we got money, we're just going to spend it. It's great. But actually there's a reason we have kind of kept that. And remember, you know, all of our teachings are free and, you know, downloadable. And even when we did cassette tapes back in the old days, they were all free. Why have we stuck to that? I'll tell you, there's a reason. And it's pretty simple, and that is people are being sold a bill of goods all day long. And those might be good things, and some people would even say it's good stewardship to sell You know, your cassettes back in the day, or downloads. I know there's churches that if you want to download, you have to pay a certain fee or a podcast fee or whatever. And I don't knock those churches. I understand they're just trying to be good stewards of what the Lord's given them. That's fine. But for us, we've really made it a goal to say, man, we're just not going to sell stuff. We're not going to hand out flyers trying to recruit. I've had people that are really bummed that they couldn't hand out their flyer, even though it was a really wonderful event or something that was beautiful and awesome. But we just kind of go, yeah, people are just tired of getting flyers on their windshield, getting flyers handed to them here and there. And it's just, you know, people, especially in Portland, people are offended that you've cut down a tree to make that flyer and you're destroying the environment. And it's just funny how people are just tired of that. Is anybody, you know what I'm talking about? People are just weary of being, you know, sold. And here the Lord's saying, come and drink of the water of life freely. The one thing that we really want to sell hard here at Athey Creek is the gospel message. Like if I'm going to twist your arm, if I'm going to hand you the flyer, so to speak, I want it to be that, man, come and drink of the Lord. Come and taste and see that he is good. I'm going to invite you all day long to become a Christian on Sunday mornings especially, because, man, that's the one time I'm going to really press it. Other than that, I really don't want to ask you anything else. I want you to be able to come to church and not be asked to do anything. Now, here's the thing. Some churches say, Brett, the church needs to go out and do stuff. Well, that's the beauty of it. It's almost like the less we ask of you guys, the more I see amazing things happening in this church. Man, if you only knew what some of the home groups are doing, and there's Bible study groups that are not even official functions of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship that go out and help elderly people and people that are giving and ministering in all kinds of ministries. I see people in this room who are working with the Gideons. I know people that are working with you know, pregnancy centers for unwed mothers, and there's all kinds of beautiful ministries. Even we have people that are doing ministry in the nation of Jordan and missionaries around, like Athey Creek's full. And then people say, but Brett, why don't you advertise more of your events that you're doing, like your family camps and your kids camps, like, you know, because most churches will do a big video production, they'll show, and they'll kind of, you know, we don't want to twist anybody's arm, but here's what's great. Our family camps are packed. Our youth ministry thing is full. There's tons of things going on, and it's really an awesome thing. It's just, I think it's a neat thing that the Lord's doing here. We want it always to be just kind of this free invitation to come to Christ with not a lot of fluff around it. So that's what this says here. Man, this is the invitation. Taste of the water of life freely. I've got that word freely underlined. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Yeah, yikes. Caesar, that's a good word for that. I like that. I'm going to write that in my Bible. Yikes. Because that is not a good thing. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean the Bible. Don't add to or take away from the word of God, which is true. You should not do that. I understand that. That's right. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying don't add to or take away, as it says here, from the words of this book of prophecy, of this prophecy. That's the prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. So we're talking about the book of Revelation specifically. It's true that you shouldn't add to or take away. That's kind of given. The rest of the Bible, but specifically, why would he say this book? Well, isn't it interesting? I've told you a million times in this study through Revelation, why are churches taking the book of Revelation out of their Bible altogether? They're not even studying it. There's churches that are avoiding this blessed book, and it's such a tragedy because rich, happy are the people, it says here, blessed are the people who will hear the prophecy of this book. Remember, it's the one book that says, read me, I'm special. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. Any church that reads this book together will be blessed. It's the one book that comes with a blessing. And yet it's the one book people take out of their study program in their churches. That's sad to me. So I think it's a little scary to be a church pastor that's taking it out. I don't want any part of that, because it says you will be God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Just read Revelation 6 through 19. You got 100-pound hailstones pounding you on the head. You got locust demons flying all over, and you got people with sores all over their bodies and stuff. Not good plagues, not good things. So don't take away this book, the words. Big mistake. And it says, verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. You know, some people say, well, Brett, are you saying those churches are not going to go to heaven? I don't think that's true. But all I would say is I don't want anything even close to this person that's being described here. Would you agree? Whatever that's talking about, which we could debate all night, who this is specifically talking about. But more than that, I just don't want anything to do with that. I'm not going to take the book of Revelation. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm not going to rearrange it. I'm not going to add words or take away words. I'm just going to take it as it sits. That's safe. I'm a Bible literalist. I believe every word, every scripture of the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant word. So I'm just going to take it as they stand. He that, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. We looked at that on Sunday. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So what's the last verse of the Bible? I love this. It's the perfect way to end the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Yes. Let's give the Lord a hand. That's awesome stuff. Now, you're either clapping because we're finally done, but I'm just getting started. No, let me just say one more thing. The last verse of the Old Testament says this, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The end. That's the Old Testament. Smiting the earth with a curse. But remember, the curse is going to be lifted in chapter 22 of Revelation. And the heaven is what we have to look forward to. Good stuff. Good stuff.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.